kingdom of God is a pretty big subject, actually. And I suspect that most of us say it a lot, and we hear about it a lot, but we might not be quite sure as how to define it. In fact, just right now, you can speak out loud if you wanted, make things interesting, but if somebody asked you to define the kingdom of God, what would you say? Just think about that for a little bit as we go into this, because you're going to be force-fed here in just a little bit. Theology 101, Kingdom of God stuff, and we'll do it as quickly as we can. Last time we were in Luke, 2 weeks ago, we covered two Sabbath healings by Jesus. One that precedes the passage we have here today. So Jesus went directly, apparently, from healing a woman who the passage was pretty clear was being victimized by the evil one, by Satan. And one of the things that happened to her, she was bent over and could not stand up straight. So it was both physical, and apparently there was a lot of spiritual stuff going on, because Jesus delivered her from this, and he did it on the Sabbath, which of course religious people didn't like, because they took it to be work, and work was illegal on the Sabbath, at least that kind of work, by their definition. Not God's definition, but by their definition. Jesus had been a Sabbath abuser, even when he released this woman. But then he goes right from that to talk about the kingdom of God, because healing somebody of illness and demonic power is really a manifestation of the kingdom of God. But what is it? Well, there's been a lot of definitions over the years, and here's just a few, and I'm going to run through them so quick you won't even catch them. First of all, the kingdom of God by many people, just the nation of Israel, as it existed and as it will exist. Another definition is that, no, the kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom described in the book of Revelation, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after his second coming. That's the kingdom of God. Still others say, no, the kingdom of God is just in heaven. It's just heavenly. It's celestial. That's the kingdom of God. And then others say, no, the kingdom of God is right now, right here. It's spiritual. It's the church. It is who we are right now, and it's the invisible body of Christ. Not that we're invisible, but only God knows who's really in the church and who isn't. That's why it's called invisible. That's the kingdom of God. Still others say, no, the kingdom of God is just totally and completely spiritual. We kind of know it when we encounter it, but we're not quite sure all the time. Others say, no, it's moral. It's a matter of ethics. Those who are behaving themselves, doing the right thing, that's the kingdom of God. Still others say, no, it's social. It's when good things are happening socially, and the improvement of mankind throughout history, and a Christian social order that's been established. And then finally, still others say, no, it's an eternal thing. It's fully outside of human history. Therefore, the kingdom does not exist here and now. It only exists spiritually and outside of time and space history. Those are some definitions of the kingdom of God. All of these understandings, at least as far as I can tell, are either biblically reductionistic. You know what that means? It means they've been reduced further than they should be reduced. That there's more to it than that when we look at the full data of Scripture about what Scripture says about it. All of them, I think, are at least that. There's an overemphasis on one aspect without acknowledging the other, or it's a complete human reinvention of a biblical ideal. So what do we mean when we say kingdom of God? All right. In Scripture, here's what kingdoms basically mean. It means there has to be a ruler with adequate power and authority. There has to be a realm of subjects to be ruled in an actual place. Topos. Okay, I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. An actual place. A king must have a kingdom. And then the actual exercise of ruling. The king can't just be passive. The king has to be active. Actively ruling. In Scripture, there's two different kingdoms. One is the universal kingdom of God. This has always existed without interruption in space and time, ruled by God, who providentially creates and controls the natural laws, but can and does work through miraculous intervention. It exists regardless of the attitude of the subjects and is administered by God's eternal Son, but it's not identical to the kingdom for which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. There is some difference going on between heaven and earth. So here's the second kingdom that the Bible talks about, the mediatorial kingdom. Sorry for the big word. The mediatorial kingdom. What does a mediator do, by the way? That's what that word, mediator. What does a mediator do? Goes between two parties, right? Job, in all of his ailments, in all of his complaints to God, in the book of Job is saying, oh, if there was only somebody to mediate between God and I, because I think I'm being unjustly punished here. And I wish there was somebody who could, in a sense, stretch her hand on both of us and arbitrate between us, a mediatorial kingdom. This is the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. It has special reference to the earth, and the ruler is always a member of the human race. Now, why? Here's why. Because God created the earth, and he put a man and woman on the earth whose job was to do what? Manage it. So in a sense, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. It's all yours. Just don't eat of that tree. Everything's yours. Manage it. Animals, the whole ball of wax. Eden was huge. And it was given by God as a gift to man. And our destiny and the destiny of this earth are tied very closely together. God gave us a kingdom. And he said, manage it for me. That was our job. You all know what happened. We started to think it was our kingdom. And I can decide what's good and what's not good. I can live independently of God. That was the original sin. Eve saw the fruit, that it was good. Who was seeing and declaring things good before that point? God was. God saw this and it was good and declared it good. Now all of a sudden Eve is seeing. I see it and it's good. Therefore, I'm going to do it. God's holding out on me. So we will rule. So now a mediator between God and man is needed. And that's where we are. So the Old Testament, the whole thing from start to finish, actually from the beginning of Genesis to Revelation, we have the mediatorial kingdom in all of its different attributes being spread before us. From Eden to the flood, where man was kind of on their own. Their consciences weren't doing them any good because all they did was disobey God, and God judged the earth at that time. From Noah until the time of Abraham, same thing. Same thing going on, the mankind going astray. Abraham, then God decides, you know what? I'm going to now focus on a certain people, and I'm going to choose Abraham. And he gave Abraham this thing we call the Abrahamic covenant, a promise made by God to Abraham and all of his descendants. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. He says this, God says this to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This agreement is unconditional. What does that mean, class? It means God's doing it. Abraham is just hanging around, being passive. God made that promise to Abraham, and when the promise is ratified later on, God himself walks through the different animals that were cut in half, because he's the one fulfilling the promise. Okay, Abraham's family grows, and then a famine hits. Jacob, his Abraham's grandson, have to go to Egypt. One of his sons is there, Joseph. They go to Egypt, and then they end up there for 400 years in slavery. But during this 400-year period, they grow into a nation, not just a family. And then, of course, you know the story. They are delivered from Egypt by Moses. And as they come out of Egypt, Moses is given promises by God and the whole nation, and it's called the Law of God. First five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God saying to the people, that, by the way, this is the chapter just before the Ten Commandments are given, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Represent the people before God, basically. That's their basic job. God establishes then the Mosaic covenant. The nation Israel would be established in the land, and she would thrive there as long as the nation did what? Obeyed the voice of God. Here's what you're supposed to do, here's what you're not supposed to do. As my people representing me before the whole world. Remember, the whole world was going to be blessed through Abraham. That agreement was conditional. In other words, you do this, and I'll do this. You obey, I'll bless. You disobey, you're gonna experience some bad stuff. And what happened was, of course, predictable. They didn't obey. Moses was followed by Joshua, and then the judges. Finally, an influential prophet named Samuel, and then the kings of Israel. They didn't want to just be ruled by God. They wanted a king like all the other nations. Even though Samuel said, look, a king's just going to tax your brains out. You sure you want that? Yes. Even then, people voted for taxes. Can you believe it? So the nation is formed, unified under three kings, Saul and David, and then Solomon. The greatest, so to speak, was David, because he was a man after God's own heart, and God makes promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 16. It's a remarkable covenant. David is promised an eternal kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. You know what forever means? It means forever. Good job. This is also an unconditional promise. It's going to happen regardless of what David did or anybody else after him. God is going to do this. So David establishes peace in Israel after defeating all the enemies around him. His son Solomon comes to power. In the context of peace, Solomon builds a marvelous temple to the Lord. The people worship at the temple, but Solomon doesn't end well. He marries a lot of women and participates in the worship of other gods that were brought into his household. And then after Solomon, things begin to fall apart in this kingdom of Israel that God had set up. They're divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. This situation exists for about 200 years until the northern kingdom, which has no godly kings whatsoever, is overthrown by the Assyrian Empire in 721 BC. About 200 years later, the southern kingdom, which had a few good kings, but mostly bad, fall into captivity and are deported to Babylon. Now, during this time, Jeremiah, a great prophet, and Ezekiel, another great prophet, prophesy while Israel is in, or Judah is in bondage in Babylon, in exile. They're no longer in the land. The temple is gone, which was the presence of God to these people. It's gone. But they get this thing now called the New Covenant. And the new covenant said, the nation will again thrive. In this covenant, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbors, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And basically the same words are quoted by Ezekiel. A new heart. You can't fulfill my laws. You've learned that. I'm going to give you a heart now that can. And then other prophets, including Isaiah, prophesied about a king who was coming. They called him the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is going to set up the kingdom, and all of this stuff will come to pass. And then what happens? 400 years of silence, and then Jesus comes on the scene. Israel is dominated by Rome at this time. For 400 years, they've been dominated by foreign powers. They're now back in their land, but they are not, in any sense of the imagination, truly a free people. Here, they're dominated by Rome. Jesus came proclaiming the nearness and the kingdom of God and himself as king. He did not explain it. He expected them to know what was going on through reading the scriptures. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that is Jerusalem. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt," not a cold. Many of you have colds today, but it's a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, says the kingdom's here because I, the king, am here. You can enter it because it's coming right now, right now. And you know what happened? He was rejected. Came to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So in his rejection, Jesus accomplished forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God to all who accept his gift of grace. Amazing. Then after his resurrection, the rightful king departed this earth, but left a promise to return. He left a band of about 120 people, but more importantly, he poured out his Holy Spirit. Christ came, offered the kingdom in keeping with the Old Testament prophets and defined by them, but something that was not anticipated by the prophets was that there would be a period of time between the first arrival of the king and the second arrival of the king. They saw it kind of all as one event. They did not see this deep valley in a sense that we're in today. In fact, Paul calls it a mystery, this mystery of the church, which has Jewish people and Gentile people in one body, getting along harmoniously. Doesn't always work that way, does it? But boy, when it does, is it a thing of beauty or what? Paul calls that a mystery. That, for now, is the kingdom of God operating in this world. So you have this very strange thing of the now, Holy Spirit's here, we are loyal to the real king who's gone away for a while, but one day he's going to come back. So we have the now and the not yet. All the promises have yet to be. So what is that like? Well, it's kind of like this. Who's that? It's Robin Hood. Maybe you recognize him better this way. Robin Hood. What did Robin Hood do? Took from the rich, gave to the poor. Why did he do that? Because there was this evil guy named Prince John, who was not the rightful king. He was a usurper. The crown doesn't even fit him. And he had a henchman, the sheriff of Nottingham. Maybe you recognize him more this way. Evil character. Taxing the people beyond their ability to pay, abusing people of the kingdom of the real king. The real king was King Richard. And at the end, he returns. Sean Connery. Robin Hood and his men were loyal to the real king, who wasn't there, but his kingdom was still in effect. And until he came back, they were loyal to him and they were serving him. Class dismissed. What a great picture of the present kingdom of God. All right, here we go. Finally, the kingdom and God's will. The kingdom of God is now defined as the sphere where God's will is being done. We pray it, right? Jesus told us to pray it. Your kingdom come, very closely attached. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of King Richard was being done as Robin Hood and his men fulfilled the will of King Richard, which was to help the poor and fight against the evil of the rich. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So finally, by the way, there's a great book called Greatness of the Kingdom. It's a long book. It's an old book, but it's the best I've ever seen on the kingdom in defining it. So I hope now, as you lead today, when somebody asks you, what's the kingdom of God, you have a better answer than you did before you came. All right, I should let you go now, but I'm not going to. Focus question today. What does Jesus want us to know about the kingdom of God in our time? He had just healed a woman, and then he starts talking about the kingdom of God. Here's the first thing he wants us to know. The kingdom of God has small beginnings. Has small beginnings. He had just healed this woman upright. She's now upright. And he moves right into this parable or simile. What's the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Well, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And then later on, verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven or yeast that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to bring in a very physical kingdom in a very forceful way. That's what the zealots were all about. And there were plenty of Old Testament prophecies that pointed them to this. They weren't believing this out of nowhere. There were prophecies in the Old Testament that clear, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to take control. Yeah, bring it on. Let's go. Romans, go home. Right? That's what they expected. The Messiah was going to come right then and there in a very forceful way. And that's why there was so much tension in Israel at that time. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees, chief priests, were so afraid of messianic figures, because they had something they could lose if this really began to take effect. And the Romans were not going to be, in other words, they believed the Romans were more powerful than God. And so they did everything they could to shut up Messiah types. And Jesus, of course, coming is the true Messiah. So Jesus begins to correct this reductionist view. There's more to it than this, he was saying. You're missing all of the prophecies about Messiah coming and suffering and dying for the sins of the earth. You're missing that. So he said, so what shall I compare? The kingdom's not going to come in like that. It's going to come in small, like a grain of mustard seed. What's that look like? Well, it looks a little bit like, there's a couple of possibilities. It could have been a couple of plants, a Synopsis nigra or a Brassica nigra. It's black mustard. Couple of possibilities. That's one seed. Here's another one, pretty small. And then he compared it to yeast, the amount of leaven or amount of yeast. And he says it's like a woman who puts yeast into 3 measures of flour. Now, 1 measure of flour equals about 13.3 liters or 4.75 gallons. Any bakers here? How much will 4.75 gallons of flour with yeast in it yield? That's enough to feed a small village. All right? So we're talking about a small amount of yeast and a huge amount of flour. So what's the point? Well, the church, us, you and I, are the current earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, and this thing started really small. Jesus and those who followed him, it started with 120 weak, marginalized people on the day of Pentecost, and soon exploded in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. Jesus' kingdom delights in things that look small and weak compared to the world. Paul tells the Corinthians that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering if what you do matters. Well, let this story encourage you about small things. One day, Jesus and his disciples were in the temple area following a heated exchange with the religious leaders. They were watching the rich and influential of Jerusalem dropping large amounts of money into temple treasury boxes that were called trumpets because they were kind of inverted horns. And there were 13 of them around the temple complex, and each one had a different purpose. One for burnt offerings, another for whole burnt offerings, some for wood, some for frankincense, gold for the mercy seat. But six of these trumpets said free will offering. So the people came and they gave their offerings. By the way, we have wooden boxes here if you want to give an offering today. We would encourage you to do so if you're a follower of Jesus. This must have been the scene Jesus had in his mind when he said, look, when you give, I would prefer you just do it in private. Because this is a very public scene, and the rich people in Jerusalem, the well-heeled, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who had a lot of money, came and very publicly threw their coins or dollars or whatever, you know, currency they had into these things. And you see the same thing today. I mean, you're going to see it all over the Super Bowl. You're going to see company after company or person after person say, look what we did. You're going to see people grandstanding about how they're helping fire victims and things like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except if it is for the purpose and the sole purpose of drawing attention to oneself. Jesus said, if that's the way you're going to give, you've got your reward. People will be duly impressed, but your reward from the Father will be zero. And then a little old lady came, a widow, we are told, no influence, no power, not much money, threw two little copper coins. Jesus watching this, and again, after this battle he had just had with the Pharisees and religious leaders, he turned to his disciples. Jesus was always in a teaching mode with his disciples. He said, did you guys see that? I want you to know, she just gave more than everybody else because they gave out of their, they had plenty. Their giving caused no pain to them at all. But she gave all she had to live on. In other words, what he was saying is, she's got nothing to buy flour or anything else. She just gave it to God. She gave more than everybody else. In the view of heaven, in the view of the kingdom of God and the king, she's the one that got noticed. Not everybody else. Small things. Don't ever let yourself think that your small little thing is unimportant to God, because the kingdom of heaven does not work that way. Small things are vital. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven does grow in size and influence. Jesus goes on, and that seed grew to become a tree, and that leaven the woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leaven. Now, these parables, I'll show you that later. I already showed it to you, so now you know it's there. These have been overinterpreted. Some have taken this to mean that, hey, the kingdom of God is going to spread until the whole earth is Christianized. That was a very popular theory in the late 19th century. The 20th century, after two world wars and devastation beyond imagination, kind of took the wind out of that sail. It doesn't mean that the whole earth is going to be, that we're going to usher in the kingdom of God through what we do. The kingdom of God comes. We don't usher it in. We are not building it. We are making disciples, and in that way, the kingdom of God is being furthered. And it is growing. It does grow in size, and when the king returns, it will fill the whole earth. So, a couple of possibilities. How many have ever seen one of those? They are all over the place in the spring, right? They're a weed, really. It's just a little mustard bush, and they grow around here like crazy. That's one. That's a Synopsis nigra. There's another one, a Brassica nigra, and that grows to a little bigger tree. You don't see any of those around here. And this is also a toothbrush. It's called a toothbrush tree because if you take some of the branches off and peel them down, voila. So you're missing a toothbrush? You go to your hotel and you forgot one? Just find that tree, take a branch off and whittle it. And you got a toothbrush. Very possibly the kind of toothbrushes that Jesus' disciples used. Okay, how's that? But the point is, they're big compared to that little seed. Here's another example. This is in Australia. It's called Shark Bay, and maybe a better name would be Seagrass Bay, since the largest resident is not a shark, but a single seagrass meadow. What they've discovered is that this whole huge meadow, which now covers 77 square miles, three times the size of Manhattan, and about 4,500 years old, one plant started it. One plant expanded over 112 miles in Shark Bay. On the day of Pentecost, 120 people in an upper room soon grew thousands. In Jerusalem and in our own day, it's gone crazy. Last week, our speaker, Bud Fuchs, he wrote a book called Without a Passport. In the very beginning of the book, he points to a guy named Bhakt, B-A-K-H-T, Singh, S-I-N-G, from India. He comes from a Sikh family, and he came to Canada, to the University of Manitoba. He was a Sikh, in the really, not really Hindu, it's kind of a Hindu Sikh, S-I-E-K-H. I don't know if I spelled that right or not. But he came into contact with a Christian couple, John and Edith Hayward, who were local Christians who went to the campus and befriended international students. After learning of the challenges that Bhakt had, facing any immigrant has challenges, John and Edith invited him to live in their home, and they developed, obviously, a relationship with him. The Haywards were a Christian family. They influenced Bhakt in their Christian faith, and he came to the Lord through their ministry and returned back to India in 1933. He told his parents about his conversion. They were not overjoyed at this. But he continued on, not letting that hold him back. He became an itinerant preacher. He's zealously and fearlessly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. He gained a following throughout India that would see more than 10,000 local churches planted. When he died in 2000, his funeral was attended by 250,000 people. This one little guy who became a Christian because a couple befriended him. International. We heard from Bud this week, and one thing that we would like to restart here is something that the Nishimoto started a while ago called a Conversation Cafe, where we gather internationals to help them with their English skills. We're not teaching them English, we're just simply helping them in everyday situations. Be looking for that. That's the influence that we can have for Jesus. Start small, but can grow large. Thirdly, the kingdom of God provides blessings for those who enter. Jesus says the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. Remember just the little seed on the top of your fingertip growing to this mustard weed or to that larger tree. Either way, birds can kind of gather there. Ezekiel gives an illustration like this in Ezekiel 17. God is promising to plant Israel like a cedar tree from a sprig. The root will grow into a sturdy cedar that will become a comfortable place to dwell and provide shelter for birds. That's kind of the Old Testament allusion to what Jesus is talking about here. When the kingdom of God arrives in all of its fullness at the return of Jesus, it will be a place of nurture and peace. It'll be a wonderful place because we have a wonderful king. Just like it can be, and very often is, today, even in the midst of pain. Now, how many of you have received nurture in this part of the kingdom called Magnolia Baptist when you have suffered pain or loss? My guess is that if I open things up today for stories about how God has used people in this congregation to provide nurture, comfort, and peace at the time of your deepest need, we would be here all afternoon, we would all miss the Super Bowl, and nobody would care. That's the power of those kinds of stories. That's the power you have in somebody's life to nurture and care as a subject of the kingdom of Jesus. Nurture and care. It's happening now. It will happen in unbelievable ways when Jesus comes back. Finally, kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's victory is inevitable. It's inevitable. Jesus says it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened, or the yeast had its effect. Once a seed goes into the ground and is properly cared for, it grows. Once yeast goes into dough, you can't undo it, right? Bakers, you can't undo it. It's there now. And if you were supposed to have unleavened bread, well, you're going to start over. Because once the yeast is there, you can't stop it. There are all kinds of passages that I could go to in the Old Testament. I'm just going to go to one, Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he couldn't figure it out. It was this huge statue, had a head of gold, body of silver, arms of bronze. Actually, I'm getting some of this wrong. Head of gold, arms of silver, chest of silver, no, bronze, and then legs of iron and toes, admixture of iron and clay. Thank you, Gary. All right. It's all there, Daniel chapter 2. Check it out. There's this huge statue. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Ask all of his wise men to figure it out. They can't figure it out. Okay, I'm going to kill y'all. Until Daniel steps in. And by the way, he was one of the wise men. He was part of the Magi. And so Daniel gets the message from God. Here's what it is. Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell him the dream because he suspected they were all fakes. And they all were except Daniel. So Daniel comes before the king and he says, okay, king, here's what it means. There's these kingdoms of the earth. You are the head of gold. And after you is going to come other kingdoms. And we know from history, it was the Mede and Persian Empire after that, and after that the Greeks, and after that the Romans, and then this admixture of iron and clay on the toes is some future kingdom that's going to be there at the end. And then here's what Daniel says. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Who? Whose hand did it? And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's a metaphorical image of the kingdom of God, the return of Christ, the defeat of all the kingdoms of this world. In Revelation, it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know that from the Hallelujah chorus. God wins. And by the way, a little more detail, Jesus establishes his kingdom on this earth. If I understand the book of Revelation correctly, that lasts for 1,000 years. Satan is loosed after that 1,000 years. There's another huge battle that God wins. And then Jesus, having this full kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians 15, takes it and offers it back to God. And he comes here. And now God is dwelling with us, the universal kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, back together. Ooh. Amazing. So what? Well, the kingdom, again, is best characterized in our era, not as an institution, but as the presence of God's power in a special group of people, you and I, subjects of the real king. The kingdom is not so much represented by one location as much as it is people living in the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the world. We are subjects of the real king. We have amazing resources before us right now through the Holy Spirit. Even though we may look small, we are mighty because the gospel transforms people's hearts, as you saw Ken demonstrate earlier. I'm going to call the band up. Jesus, with his arms outstretched to each and every one of us today, says, you can enter my kingdom. Your sins are forgiven by my death. And you can be serving the true king. Are you a citizen of this kingdom of God? Or is your heart tied to here and now? If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, I hope that you are encouraged by Jesus' description and you will just keep doing what you're doing. Because you know that even small things become great things in the hand of God. And you know that His kingdom is inevitable. You are on the right side of history. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kingdom. Huge subject, but such a wonderful thing. You gave us this earth. We fumbled it. But through your death and your mediation, you, the mediator between us and God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, represents us now before God. We don't have to stand on our own. And through his death, we are declared righteous and welcomed into this wonderful kingdom. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.